Assalamu alaikum and welcome to Blogging Theology. Today we're honored to speak to Dr. Safarukh Chowdhury. How are you, Akhi Saf?
Assalamu alaikum, Hassan. Good to see you, Habib.
Likewise, likewise. Saf studied philosophy at King's College London and completed it with the accompanying Associate of King's College Award. He then traveled to Cairo studying the traditional Islamic studies curricula at Al-Azhar University. He returned to the UK to complete his master's at SOAS University with distinction. Saf's most recent book is entitled Islamic Theology and the Problem of Evil, published by AUC Press, which is the first work in Islamic studies to treat the topic within the analytic theology approach. Saf is currently lead researcher on the project Beyond Foundationalism, New Horizons in Muslim Analytic Theology, which is funded under a John Templeton Foundation grant award in association with Cambridge Muslim College and Aziz Foundation. Saf runs the website IslamicAnalyticTheology.org on the senior editorial board of the Journal of Islamic Philosophy, and his academic work can be found on his academia page. And these links will be provided in the description box below. Now, today, Saf is going to be dissecting a number of arguments people have posed to the idea of petitionary prayer, or in Muslim vocabulary, making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to request something from him. So what is the point of making dua to Allah to grant us things when our fate is already sealed? And why should we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for specific things when Allah already knows what is best for us? And so on. These are just a couple of the several questions that Saf will be discussing today. Saf, whenever you're ready, you may kick it off.
Shukran, my brother. Okay. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah. Wa salatu wa salamu ala Rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa man wala. It's great to be with you. But again, great to be back on Blogging Theology. Great work you're doing with you and the team. May Allah give you all tawfiq and really take it from strength to strength and let it be a beacon. Right, so as you introduce the topic, I want to look at the topic of petitionary prayer. The title of the presentation is Fakhruddin al-Razi on the Problem of Petitionary Prayer. Now, let me sort of give some background on my own interest in the topic, and then hopefully I won't spend too much time on that, and then we'll launch straight into what the issue or the issues are. Now, when I was researching, theology in general, I found that a lot of discussion is about, Allah Azza wa Jal, and does Allah have knowledge of particulars, juz'iyat, as we call it in philosophy. Does God know particulars? And that was quite a heated discussion amongst theologians and philosophers or philosopher. I get that discussion, and in other places, I've discussed it and have my research on it. And that's linked to the attribute of divine omniscience, or the attribute of ilm. But what I found was not many studies were done on how prayer fits into this whole attribute of knowledge, that our scholars actually addressed it. And so I was looking to see if there was a philosophical or theological treatment of it, other than a few sort of chapters here and there, sort of indirectly addressing the theme. I never really saw a philosophical analysis of the topic. And when I found out that Imam Fakhruddin al-Razi, the student of al-Ghazali, when he wrote on it, I thought, wow, this is interesting. And he actually, I didn't know this, he actually addressed it quite extensively in his commentary. And I'll be talking about that in just a moment. So what I hope to do today is bring to light some of the discussions that Imam al-Razi brings to this topic, how he addresses the objections raised, as you highlighted, as you sort of outlined at the beginning. How does he address them? And in the presentation today, I want to try and simplify that discussion and bring it to the fore. And hopefully we can, we can benefit from it and get some discussion going. Now, I must say, what I will be sketching out today can be found in a lot of detail in my article that was published 2002, just in December 2002, by the Journal of Islamic Philosophy, called Invoking Your Lord with Humility and in Secret, Fakhruddin Arazi on the Problem of Petitionary Prayer. So if folks want to get more detailed analysis, information, references, sources, they can consult that article in the journal. It's published as volume 13. You know, the links can be provided, inshallah.
Inshallah, we'll link to the article. And I just want to say to our listeners that, you know, I read the article, and it's actually, you know, quite fascinating, and it's well articulated and well structured. So definitely check it out after you listen to this.
If academic articles aren't someone's appetite, not everyone reads academic articles, I will make available an outline of the issue of petitionary prayer within philosophical theology. And that outlines in a more simple way what the core issues are, in broad strokes, what the core issues are and what some of the responses are as well, the philosophical responses that you'd find. So if you were to pick up a book on this topic, hopefully, and you read that book, the arguments you'll find, I have summarized that in a handout. So if anyone feels that they want to consult that, that could be available from my academia page.
Perfect.
Right. So all of that out of the way, let's get into the topic itself. That's just the screen there that you can see. The slide there just gives you the abstract of the article and then the sort of contents page of the journal. Okay. Now, many people know that a dua, and by the way, let me just get some terminology out the way in case it does seem quite confusing. When I use the word prayer in this presentation, I mean dua. So prayer, supplication, petition, requesting, imploring, beseeching. If I use these kind of words, and the word that I'll be using the most is prayer, I don't mean salah, which we usually use. And sorry about that if it is quite confusing, but it's just I use the word prayer to bring it in line with the philosophical literature. So salah, if I mention salah, I'll mention the Arabic. But when I use the word prayer, I mean a dua, the Arabic word a dua. So there are books written on the importance of dua. And many people would know Sheikh Yasir al-Qadhi's book on dua, the weapon of the believer. If people aren't aware of that book, they should get it. It's an excellent summary of the topic of dua. Like, it covers what are the different types of dua, the benefits of dua, what are the conditions of dua, the etiquette, all these things it goes through. And there is a little section actually on this topic, but the solution that the Sheikh puts forward, Sheikh Yasir, what he puts forward isn't actually, interestingly enough, the solution that Imam al-Razi entertains. So if need be, I can mention that later, but I'll go through the answers that, or the responses that Imam al-Razi mentions. So dua is very, very important in Islam. We know that Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam said, dua, you know, dua is the essence of worship itself. And so at the center of Islam is dua. That is one of the defining acts, asking Allah, imploring Allah, beseeching, asking Allah for forgiveness. And there are lots of types of dua our ulama have categorized by surveying the Quran and surveying the hadith. But the dua that we're particularly interested in is what's known as dua al-su'al, asking, praying to Allah in terms of requesting some specific thing. So asking Allah for something in particular. That is the dua that we're going to be looking at. And that is what I'll be referring to as petitionary prayer. Because what al-Razi does, he tackles the problem of prayer in general. But in my article, I I take the problem of prayer in general, but then I focus on petitionary prayer, asking, because most of our prayers are requesting Allah for something, whether that's good health, forgiveness, you know, a better outcome, a better situation, improving our condition. So we're always requesting Allah for something. So petitionary prayer becomes a large part of our prayer, is taken up with petitioning Allah Azza wa Jal for certain things. So I'm not, my intention isn't to cover the fada'il, the virtues, the shara'ir, the conditions of prayer. I just want to launch straight into what the crux of the issue is. Now, the crux of the issue arises not just because of abstract philosophical reflection. The mas'ala, the issue or the question, the qadiyya, arises because of certain hadiths. And they are that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam mentioned that dua can repel the qadr. It can even change it, change predestination. You know, some people say, so if praying to Allah can change one's destiny, that raises straight away some interesting questions. Does that mean now destiny, or even Allah's decrees, like his decisions and his knowledge of things from before things were created, are these changeable? Does that mean dua has an efficacy, a ta'thir? This is what Imam al-Razi was particularly interested in. Is there an efficacy to praying to Allah? So does that mean prayer is difference making? Does it make a difference? Does dua become a factor that Allah considers when he providentially plans human destinies and an entire human history? Is it something that Allah puts consideration in? And these are now, you can see how they become philosophical issues, because they tie into the divine knowledge, they tie into, you know, well, where does that leave human free will? Where does that leave? So these questions about human actions, divine knowledge,
the impact of human actions on Allah.
They now start to intersect. So inevitably, I guess the point that I'm trying to make is that even if there was no philosophical impetus, like just purely from a philosophical perspective, to tackle the issue of petitionary prayer, these ahadith would have provoked some thinking naturally on the issue, and they did amongst the ulama. So that's hopefully the kind of sort of setup of dua and how it raises these sort of intellectual questions. All right, so let me now, I know you did this at the beginning, Akhi, I know you mentioned the way the problem is framed. Let me frame it in a bit more formal terms. Don't worry about the symbols on the left of the presentation. Don't worry about that. Focus on just the premises. The argument, one formulation, can go something like this. If, and this is the kind of formulation that Imam al-Razi sort of deals with anyway, so it's relevant to our presentation today. Right, so if Allah knows everything, then, you know, he already knows what we're going to ask him. He knows what we're going to ask him. And if he's all-powerful, he can do anything, Jalla wa'ala, then he already knows, he has the power to fulfill all of our needs. And if he's the most merciful, gracious, the most kind, the most loving, the most caring, he would want to fulfill our needs and what we want before we even ask it anyway. So given Allah's maximal knowledge, his power, and his desire to want the best for his ibad, his servants, before they even ask him, If these are the case, then what's the point then in making dua to Allah Azza wa Jal? That's the setup. What's the point of petitioning Allah if He already knows what we want? He knows how to fulfill it. He's going to give it anyway, even if we weren't going to pray for that thing. If it was a good, and He wants our best interest and He wants our well-being, then He was going to give it anyway. So then why are we praying to Him then? That's the sort of framework. And then on the left, that's just a sort of symbolic representation of the argument. Now, that's the problem set up. And that is the problem, really, that Imam al-Razi sort of tackles head on. Now, where does he tackle it? In two works. One of them is his philosophical work. And I mean, it's philosophical proper. I mean, it is, you know, really dense. And that's known as Al-Matalib Al-Aliyah Min Ilm Al-Ilahiyat. This is his book, the lofty sort of objectives or aspirations in, you know, the science of metaphysics or divinity or however we want to translate it, science of theology. That's a very, you know, very, very heavy philosophical work. Anyone who studies philosophy, and I mean mainly sort of philosophy in the analytic tradition, which is what most philosophy departments, that's the approach they have. You're going to love something like Al-Matalib Al-Aliyah. I mean, this is straight out of, you know, proper sort of methodological sort of thinking. So he addresses it in one section, one chapter, and I outline this more within the article.
I believe the Matalib is one of his last works, right?
Yeah, it is actually. And from the chronology of his works, Imam al-Razi, and the work itself is very interesting. Can't go into it now. Some of the article points out some aspects about the methodology and its importance. A PhD has been done on it, and other works have been done surveying the importance of it in post-classical Islamic intellectual thought. So after the 12th and 13th century, basically. So he addresses that, but he addresses it in a sort of philosophical way. There's no ayat of the Quran. There's no ahadith. That he just addresses it from an intellectual. He looks at objections and then he addresses it intellectually. But in the Mafatih, what I found was, and this is my other source, you'd see, if you look, if you can see on the slide, there's the cover picture of the Tafsir Fakhruddin al-Razi, known as the Mafatih al-Ghayb, the keys to the unseen, which is his sort of encyclopedic tafsir of the Quran. One of my favorites, by the way. I think al-Razi's tafsir, I think it's superb. And there are chapters of, there are aspects of the Mafatih that I'm finishing off publishing, one on his doctrine of Al-Qadha wal-Qadr and a philosophical analysis of it, and some other topics in the Mafatih. I think it's a wonderful tafsir. And what's interesting...
If I'm ever researching about an ayah, Razi's tafsir is a mandatory go-to. Absolutely.
I love it. I mean, you know, it's only a tafsir. Only Imam al-Razi will be thinking about the masail, the issues, in the way that he does and brings it into the Quran. Okay, so it's not for everyone, I know. But what I found what's interesting in the tafsir, he takes the exact same arguments that are in the Matalib, whichever way you want to look at it, whichever way around, but the same arguments that are in the Matalib al-Aliyah, he addresses them in the tafsir. But now he brings sort of more scriptural responses. Yeah. And so that's interesting. So he's in one work, he's addressing it philosophically. In another work, he's addressing it exegetically. And so what I try and do in the article is that I try and, in my response, put a mixture of both. Yeah. And then anyone who reads the article will hopefully find that the more details there. So those are my two sources, his philosophical work and his exegetical work. If the philosophical work is not anyone's cup of tea, the tafsir will be more than sufficient. It'll be
Yeah.
more than sufficient. So those then are our sources. Now, in the article, I do go over 12 objections, but if we group them together, I think we can get six main the objections can be grouped into six main categories. And I've named them as follows. And then I'll go through what the objection is, and then Imam Fakhruddin Al-Razi's response. So the first one is known as the impassibility problem. Now, this is just another way of saying that if Allah is not subject to change, if Allah is immutable, his knowledge doesn't increase or decrease, he's not subject to sort of what they call temporal changes, hawadith, he isn't in one state, then he acquires another state or something like that. If Allah is unchanging, and then how can we change Allah by praying? If we make dua to Allah, how can we change an absolute perfect being who's unchangeable? What effect is dua going to have on an unchangeable being? That's the general sort of a summary of the problem. And I'll go through them again. I'll just summarize them each now. Then there's the problem of omniscience. I think most readers will probably, and viewers will probably know what the problem of omniscience is in general. This is that if Allah already knows what we're going to do, then what's the point of us praying? Because one, he already knows what we're going to do. So in what sense are we free to make the dua? And how are we going to cause any change in Allah's knowledge anyway? So if Allah knows we're going to pray, what's the point of us praying? Because we're going to do what He knows anyway. So that brings the problem of foreknowledge into here. We can only do what Allah is going to know. So in what way are we freely praying anyway? It looks like it's pointless because we're compelled to do what Allah already knows from eternity. So not only is there no efficacy to the prayer, we haven't even prayed freely. So that's the second problem. Now, the third problem says the problem of omnibenevolence. Again, I touched on that in the formulation. If Allah has jood or generosity, the most maximal generosity, he's always going to do what is best for his servants before they ask for it. If Allah was going to grant what is good for the servant before the servant prays, then what has my prayer added to that? It looks like prayer is superfluous. It looks like dua it added nothing substantive. It's just an empty action then. What's the point of me praying if Allah was already going to give it to me anyway? Because that's what he would want to do, right? The assumption is he'd want to do that anyway. So that's the problem of omnibenevolence. Then there's a problem of decree, the qada of Allah. And that links to the omniscience problem. How do we change? How can dua, a finite temporal act, change the qada of Allah, Allah's decree, min al-azal, from eternity? So Allah's decrees, His decisions, His knowledge of all things, His desire that things be a certain way. How can a temporal thing, something done in time, space and time, change something that's already been decided from eternity? This is known as the divine decree problem. Am I going to give that the dua that much power? That's what the objector raises. Then there is these two interesting objections to dua. This is where it gets a bit scriptural. One objection is what I've labeled as a problem of bad comportment or su'ul adab. The objector says making dua is actually bad manners. How is it bad? Well, you're commanding someone who's your superior to do something for you. do this for me? Can you do that for me? So in the Arabic language, when we make dua, we use this, the sighat al-amr, right? We use the imperative form. But the imperative form, the objection goes, must come from high to low, from someone who's superior to someone inferior. A command cannot come from properly from an inferior to a superior. So the subordinate-insubordinate symmetry or asymmetry. So the objection goes, making dua is bad comportment. So requesting Allah, Allah give me this, Allah give me that, Allah grant me this, Allah grant me that. This is bad etiquette. So therefore prayers, not only is prayer not efficacious, but it's also bad, you know, bad manners.
What would it be fair to say that for this specific objection, that it's not objecting to the core or the substance of dua, but to the most common forms of articulation of the dua?
Yes.
But obviously it's still relevant to us.
Yeah, a Razi brings the objection. Yeah. And because some people want to, he says some people want to problematize dua in general, praying to Allah in general with these kind of objections. The others are quite philosophical, right? You know, this is not really philosophical per se. But so Razi's trying to bring, rahimahullah, he's trying to bring objections sort of from all angles. He's trying to bring them together, and then he wants to address them all together from all its facets. The problem of bad comportment is sort of adab. And then the other one that's interesting is the problem of spiritual impediment. Again, like I said, I'll go through each in a bit detail. The problem of spiritual impediment says dua is actually quite a selfish act. The objection goes, you're praying to Allah because, you know, because there's some kind of aggrandizement involved, or some kind of you're reveling in the act itself rather than the object of your act. Allah Azza wa Jal. Rather, you are reveling in the act and trying to sort of aggrandize yourself. That's self-aggrandizement. But that's not a spiritually good thing. That is not good for the nafs. So rather, the objection goes, it looks like prayer becomes an impediment, a mani' to getting sort of lofty, sort of religious or conscientious religious, a religious conscientiousness. It becomes a barrier to sort of spiritual growth. So these are the kind of six sort of main problems that we can group the problems of petitionary prayer or prayer in general. Now, let's then go into some of the replies. We will go into each of the six objections and then look at some of the replies that Imam al-Razi sort of gives. Again, as I mentioned, the details of these and the sort of philosophical analysis can be gained from the article, the journal article. Okay, so the impassibility problem. Now, with these replies, Imam al-Razi, we see some of the objection, he gives quite a lot of space to. Other times, he just sort of thinks, I'm going to give a one-line response and moves on. So it's interesting what kind of arguments he thinks are worth his time, or that he thinks is sort of an objection that's substantive. Maybe one way to know whether he thinks an objection is substantive is the length of response he gives to it. That's one way maybe of ascertaining. It's not a very scientific way, but we can gauge Imam al-Razi sort of how he's looking at certain objections and where he thinks some objections are stronger than others. But one thing he does do, which is interesting, and authors have pointed this out, and there seems to be a very particular thing about Imam al-Razi, is that when he lays out objections, he is detailed in when he lays out the objections. But when he gives his replies, rahimahullah, sometimes his replies are just quite, some people might say they're very superficial, you know, and he, you know, he doesn't delve into the answers. His answers aren't as detailed as the objections. So this is something,
But you know, so one theory I have, a personal theory, is that you know, I think first of all, Imam al-Razi probably did not foresee how accessible his commentary will become to you know the Muslim Ummah, right? And sometimes you could see that maybe he's perhaps challenging himself at times, you know, detailing out these objections. And if he feels that, okay, look, no, this is something that I myself am yet to
Answer.
know the answer to. So let me give this some thought and let me write it down before I possibly forget the answer.
Absolutely.
While he may lay down another objection because he wants to be comprehensive, but for him it's a cakewalk. He already has the answer in his head. He probably th thinks to himself, you know what, me and my fellow peers who are going to be reading my commentary. I mean, your average Khalid is not going to be reading my commentary, right? So I don't have to worry about him. My fellow peers and I, we could. This is a cakewalk for us. So just give a two-liner and just move on. I mean, who knows how he's thinking, right? But
But I think you're right though, because and that's what we do, right? That's what any academic does.
that,
Sometimes you address a point, you address a point in detail, and on some questions, other questions, you say, yeah, here's something to consider. I'll come back to it. And we have to remember that often people think a tafsir is written in a linear way, like they in one go they just sat down and wrote it from back to front. Sometimes ulama came back and the editing wasn't, we don't have the ease of editing that we do now, but one thing we can say is any mas'ala or qadiyya that Imam al-Razi does raise, he does address it in other works. He doesn't just these come up in other works and then he addresses it there. Sometimes he doesn't. And it's natural to not answer many, leave questions unanswered. So I think it shouldn't surprise, this is a human product, a tafsir. It's not, it's a scholar who's one of the most, one of the highest intellectuals, in medieval history for sure, grappling with these issues. And like you said, sometimes he'll have an answer that he knows a question to straight away. Other times you jot something down, maybe come back to it later.
Right,
Maybe he
because you know,
just
right now
doesn't.
tafaseer are accessible via the click of a
Yes, to
mouse. So
us,
you may have a layman who can read Arabic, probably checking out one of Imam Razi's commentaries. He see Imam Razi teasing out these arguments, but probably did not respond to them at that point sufficiently, and the layman gets confused. But you know, Imam Razi doesn't have that layman in mind coming and
When you
accessing
wrote
his
it,
commentary. Without having a mentor nearby that he can consult or reading the rest of his works, so you know
it's not a
that's
Jalalain. I mean, we know that clearly. This is anyone who picks up Mafatih al-Ghayb will know straight away. No, this is not a portable tafsir. This is It's good. We're gonna, this is really, very rarefied, masail in there, and it's wonderful discussions that are in there. Okay, so excellent point there, actually. That this is the methodology of tafsir, and so this is not a deficiency on the part of the author, right? So this objection then, about Allah being impassible, God being impassible, unchanging in His planning, His decisions, everything that He's done. There can't be any change, then how can prayer affect that change in essentially an unchangeable, perfect creator? That must mean prayer has no power. It has no ta'thir here. So Imam al-Razi, one of the replies that I construct in the article is that if Allah is beyond time, so the doctrine of eternalism, that Allah is not subject to space and time. So that's, if that is the case, then what an eternal creator can do is, because they're outside of time, they can factor in when they were planning human destiny and creaturely history, they can factor in which temporal prayers would have been made at what time. And where, and factor that in the whole providential plan. So there's no change necessarily on the creator's part. The creator remains unchanging. It's just the prayer that was factored in would have been made at the time that it's made, And then if that prayer was answered, the answer would have already been factored in from eternity.
Yeah. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would say, I know Khalid is going to make dua requesting XYZ on May 20th, 2023. And in response, I will actualize his request 10 days later at this time on this date.
And that was my decree or Allah's decree and decision that it actualized 10 days later when that temporal act of dua was made. But it was done not at the time itself, in a de novo way, in a new way, but it was done, it was decreed from pre-eternity, and Allah's knowledge and His power had enabled that decree to be actualized. So a timeless, eternal sort of creator can do that because they're outside of time. So that was one response you can have to the challenge, and that goes some way to assuaging the objection. Again, I must say, though, Imam Fakhruddin al-Razi doesn't in any way, that I remember anyway, he doesn't say that these responses are the only ones. He, you know, he gives a reply, and, you know, he felt these were sufficient to deal with the issue. And where it was, the argument wasn't clear, I constructed it from Imam al-Razi's sort of ideas and beliefs from elsewhere in his works. Yeah. Okay, so that's the impassibility problem. And again, you know, you can find the philosophical sort of arguments for these in the contemporary literature and the handout that I mentioned at the beginning. It's the same argument. How does something temporal affect something atemporal? That's essentially the mas'ala. How does something here in the world affect something up in heaven? Here on earth, how does it affect something up in heaven? Okay, so the omniscience problem. Now, this was a problem, as we mentioned briefly, that if Allah is omniscient, knows everything, and what He knows will inevitably come to pass, then irrespective of what anyone does, whether it is dua or anything, it's not going to make a change to Allah's knowledge. So that must mean our acts in general, and more specifically our acts of making dua, what's the point? If Allah already knows I'm going to pray for, let's say, Khalid to become better. But what's the point of me praying then? If Allah already knows what I'm going to do, then what's the power of my prayer got to do with anything? If I'm already going to do what Allah knows that I'm going to do, one, I'm not free to actually do it, because Allah's knowledge, according to this objection, precludes my choice to do otherwise. And two, if it precludes my choice to do otherwise, then I might as well not do anything. What's the point? I might as well sit there idly and not do anything. This is why this sort of carries a kind of fatalistic element. There's a fatalistic element here. So what can Imam al-Razi attack here in this foreknowledge argument? So his reply is, okay, look, how can you jump from divine foreknowledge to this idea of, you know, shrugging your shoulders and resigning and say, you know, we're fated. What's the point of praying? Prayer is pointless because we're fated to do what Allah Azza wa Jalla knows anyway. Because the fatalist says, whatever you choose to do or not to do, whether you want to do it or not, you're going to do whatever it is that you're fated to do. And in this case, what you're fated to do is what Allah knows. So you don't have the ability to act otherwise. So al-Razi said this fatalism doctrine is silly, because we don't, when we're hungry, we don't say, to alleviate my hunger, irrespective of whether I eat or don't eat, it's not going to make a difference. Actually, no, it will. Your eating will make a difference to your hunger. So he says, look, this is no one practically believes this or acts in this way.
Yeah.
You know, this kind of fatalistic way. And that's one of his responses. His other response is just to say, look, this mas'ala of foreknowledge is a complex mas'ala anyway. And ultimately, we just have to appeal to our creaturely finitude. We just don't know how Allah knows everything beforehand, and yet how we can act in a meaningful way. We just don't know how the two, in any meaningful way or any comprehensive way, can be reconciled, if indeed they ought to be reconciled. So on one hand, Ar-Razi says, fatalism cannot be an option because we can make an intervention. We don't just sit there idly and say, well, I'm in a burning house. Either it's going to burn me to the ground or it's not going to burn me to the ground. Either way, I can't, my actions aren't going to make a difference either way. Well, it can, you can run out of the house. Either you adopt a fatalist doctrine, which is erroneous, or you just hold your hand up and say, how do we account for how an omniscient creator knows all things? You know, we just don't know.
I think this comes up a lot in, in discussions on reconciling free will with predestination, and does divine foreknowledge cause us to do what we do?
Yeah.
Or is Allah's foreknowledge merely knowing in advance what the causes of our actions are, right? And, you know, one philosopher gave the analogy of the infallible weather forecaster, right? So think of an infallible weather forecaster, right? He always gets the weather right, but it's not going to rain because he forecasted that it's going to rain, right?
Yeah, yeah.
The forecasting itself is not the cause of the rainfall. Since he's infallible, it is going to rain, no doubt. But the cause of the rainfall is not the act, is not the forecasting itself. And similarly, when we're thinking of, you know, divine foreknowledge, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knowing everything in advance, that mere knowledge itself need not be the causal determinant for our actions. So yes, it is very well the case that whatever I do, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows it, and it's impossible that I will do something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not already foreknow. But it is not the foreknowledge itself that is the cause. There could be another cause, Allah foreknew that cause of my actions. So, you know, there's a big leap here being made to attributing the cause to the foreknowledge itself, right? And as you said, this argument could extend to everything. It's not just dua, you know.
Yes.
You know, why create us? Why did Allah create us when He already knows the end result? Just put us in hell right away, right? It's very similar to this kind of argument, right?
Absolutely. I think you've given a brilliant solution there. And this is what you'll find in the theological literature, that knowledge is factive. So there is an object of your knowledge. That's true. So Allah Azza wa Jalla knows. It's not that nothing, you know, He knows what everyone is going to do. So there is that element there, but it's descriptive. It's wasfi, as you mentioned, but it's not causative. That's the response. It doesn't make you do it. And the other thing is that, and this is a good lesson for those who are doing, studying logic. So if you study modal logic, you look at it, there's a modal fallacy here. There might be, leave it for some homework if the viewers are interested in where the modal fallacy lies, i.e., if it's what necessarily, it's necessarily the case that Allah Azza wa Jalla knows what everyone's going to do. Yeah. It's necessarily the case. But does it follow from that you must do the action that you do? It is necessary that you do the act you do. Now, can you make that modal shift? Logicians say you can't. That's the modal fallacy. Because you can't say Allah must know what I do, therefore I must do what He knows. Exactly. The must here needs to be differentiated, disambiguated. Mm-hmm. And this is a good lesson. This is a textbook fallacy in modal logic, that, you know, the known as the modal fallacy. You can't go from, if it's necessary that God knows what I do, which is true, I will do what He knows. But can I infer from that, therefore, I cannot do otherwise? And this was a solution given by Al-Farabi, actually. Mm. Which is, you know, is one of my favorite responses, because it really gets to the logic of the issue. So that modal, that's a modal fallacy. Okay, so that's the problem of omniscience. Mm. The divine decree problem, again, is very similar to the immutability problem. If Allah is qada is fixed. His decree has been fixed from, or you know, his decree has come to, will come to pass, but it's been decided from eternity. It can't be changed. Then how can me making a dua make Allah change what is already immutable? So it's similar to the impassibility. It's just like a subspecies of the impassibility problem. How can I do something now that's going to change something that's fixed in eternity? Again, Imam al-Razi says that, first of all, prayer is not pointless, and he's careful to point that out, because there are huge benefits in praying. Mm. Both, as mentioned in the hadith, the numerous benefits, and of course, benefits for the person praying, and the fact that it does have effect in the world. So he goes, prayers aren't pointless, but again, he attacks the fatalistic stance towards the matters of divine decree. We can't just, it's nonsensical to say that my prayer, I can't make any change to the divine decree, so I'll just resign in the face of the divine decree and not do anything. The other argument, of course, he does give is that Allah tells us to make dua, and on the basis of that dua, Allah will make an intervention. I.e., the concern that Allah has is made purely because of that dua. So Allah is concerned about the dua being made. That's important. So even if we can't reconcile how it is from eternity, Allah has his decree will come to pass, and how everything fits in his decree, we are told to pray to Allah. And that prayer will affect a change. That intervention of praying will affect a change. What we cannot do is be idle.
I think in the beginning, you alluded to the fact that there are hadith related to this point, that dua can change, Allah's decree. And from what I recall, I mean, it's been a few years, but from what I recall, and I don't know if it's a consensus, but many scholars have interpreted that as not referring to what is written in the preserved tablet, in Lawh al-Mahfuz, but referring to the books that the angels on our shoulders are writing. I'm not sure if you've come across any other interpretations for that hadith.
Yeah, so this is the mubram, ghair mubram sort of idea. Mm. So decree that is changeable, and then the decree that is immutable. Mm. You're right. That is definitely, that's one of the standard responses we will find. I'm not sure, Akhi, if it's the consensus on, I'm not sure. I don't know. Yeah.
Yeah.
But you're right.
I just know it's a scholarly opinion. I know it's a scholarly
opinion. It is.
This is, I don't know if there are other opinions. Yeah.
You're absolutely right. The other interpretation is that the hadith is interpreted to be not in a literal sense, but in a non-literal sense now. It's not that the qada itself can be changed. But what does that stand for? You know, how do we now non-literally interpret it? And so ulama give some kind of glosses as to what that could mean. So there is that interpretation as well. What was the other interpretation? I'm just trying to think off the top of my head. There is the one that's a non-figurative interpretation. If when it comes to me, I'll mention it. I'll mention it.
I guess, you know, another way that perhaps we might understand it, and I'm just being hesitant because I don't like giving opinions for myself. But if we understand divine decree as Allah foreknowing what we were going to do, in addition to writing down, not literally, of course, what we're going to do in the preserved tablet, and then willing what we're going to do, it could be the case, and that is what divine decree is, knowing and documenting in the preserved tablet and willing what everything that's going to happen. And as we just said, a few minutes ago, that Allah's foreknowledge is not causative but descriptive. Your decision as to whether you're going to be making dua or not would have already influenced what would have been foreknown and documented in the preserved tablet, because that was under, you have the free will, and that was under your control, whether you want to make a dua or not, right? And so you could think about it in a way that, look, you are kind of responsible for what has already been foreknown and for what has already been documented in the preserved tablet, because you have the free will to do what it is you're going to be doing. So I guess there's that could be another way of maybe understanding how we influence our own fate in a way, given that there is free will and we're not hard determinists, we're not Jabariya in that sense. Possibly, but I mean, I don't want to.
Yeah, this is definitely a huge discussion that, and this is why petitionary prayer becomes, it intersects with so many of these issues that are discussed separately anyway. But this is why I said at the beginning, I found it quite remarkable then, despite, discussions about, what we've just been talking about now, al-qada wal-qadr, and then al-ikhtiyar wal-jabr, all these kind of ideas, free choice and, determinism and libertarianism, all these kind of ideas, no one sort of, the radar sort of been off, or the focus hasn't been on this particular matter. So you're right. And these solutions we'll find in the hadith literature. And then there's the other one, of course, Ar-Razi doesn't entertain, which I'm not going to talk about now. And this is the notion of asbab, or causes. And it's understandable why he wouldn't go for the causal discussion, because being broadly an Ash'ari himself, occasionalism is the doctrine that he subscribes to, and so there isn't creation doesn't cause and effect isn't a system put in place that Allah in His wisdom and power and knowledge and decree has decided to function properly. Rather, everything is dependent on Allah enabling something to cause something else. So it's understandable why he wouldn't bring causality into the discussion, which he doesn't. Though I believe that there are some assumptions about causality which he'd have to make for certain of his replies to be valid. So then it raises the question of whether, when he was replying, was he only replying from his particular theological perspective, or was he offering a broad ambit of responses? Because in a paper that I'm writing, I finished writing, hopefully it'll be in its peer review stages, Sheikh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah's response to petitionary prayer. In that, it's all about causality. It's all about causality. And that becomes part of the way Sheikh al-Islam addresses the issue of petitionary prayer. Anyway, so that's just an interesting sort of observation on how different scholars address the issue. The thing that I wanted to mention about omniscience, but I think you covered it, we can come back to it if we need to. Now, this omnibenevolence problem, again, going back to what we mentioned earlier, it is that if Allah will give you what is good for you, then He is going to give it to you. He shouldn't give it to you conditional on a prayer. He would give it to you regardless. He'll give it to you regardless. And so what's then the point of you praying? Your prayer isn't the reason why He's giving it to you. He's giving it to you because He is the most generous, the most loving, compassionate, and so on. So one of Ar-Razi's arguments could be, in reply to this, is, look, yes, it's true. Yeah, Allah gives things before we ask for it. And sometimes He may not even give things that we do ask because it's not for our good. So yes, prayer may not be a factor He considers in granting you your goods. But we can't rule out dua a priori. We cannot rule it out a priori, because there are times when Allah mentions a good will be granted conditional on you praying. So in the article, I mentioned an example of like the dua of the prophets, alayhim salam. Sometimes Allah wants to grant things through the act of his servant making the dua, it is on account of that that Allah grants the good. Must he do that? No, doesn't have to. But there are times when he wants to make it conditional on the dua. If it, as one who's petitioning for us, so we understand that we come to realize that maybe we're not in control for an act that brings us closer to Allah, and for many reasons. So it could be that we shouldn't a priori rule out prayer, because it could have been because of that prayer that we subsequently do that Allah grants the good based on it. So this is one of his responses that he can give. It's on account of the dua that Allah grants the good. So long as that's even possible, so long as we can show examples from the hadith or the Quran that this is the case, then we know now from scripture that Allah factors dua in to give a good. Allah will grant a good, making it conditional on dua.
You know, when it comes to these sorts of arguments, you could see the theological presupposition, unwarranted theological presupposition being made regarding how to even understand Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's attributes. And we see this with other people, right? Like with Christians. Oh, so if your God is all loving, you know, he's al-wadud, you know, how is it that he does not love some people? Or if your God is, or as atheists will say, if your God is all good, then why does he allow evil to occur, right? And they look at these, and same thing with this argument that you're addressing here. You know, if Allah is all generous and gracious, then, you know, and they look at these attributes in isolation, and they don't look at them holistically and see how they could complement each other. Because, you know, as you just said, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is also all wise. There could be a reason why he is, not answering your prayer at a, you know, or not giving you something unless you pray for it, etc. Yes. There could be benefits and wisdom behind that. And so I think this is an issue with these sorts of objections, that they're looking at honing in on attributes and isolation of the others, and they're presupposing that, okay, given this, Allah, we expect that God behaves or acts in a certain way. And that's
so
where
in the response, you're absolutely right. In the response, in the article, I mentioned that a maneuver that Arazi can make is, why grant the assumption of, you know, the welfare, you know, sort of model of divine action, that only the Allah is only bound to do the aslah, or only do something in the masalih, or in the perceived masalih of his creatures. Again, going back to, of course, his theological sort of framework being broadly Ash'ari, in that sense that Allah is not duty bound to do what is the optimal good. So he can attack, like you mentioned, the presupposition. So that, I don't want to go into that, because that would take us sort of further down, you know, unpacking other assumptions and things like that. So that is it also in the article. So I guess the point you made is that all these attributes, and I put this in the handout as well for those who want to read, there are assumptions about omniscience, assumptions about divine goodness and fairness, that, again, those assumptions themselves need to be interrogated.
Exactly.
So omnibenevolence here. And some of it, Arazi points out in his response, is because we're talking about ultimately matters of the ghaib, like how is it factored into Allah's providence, and how does he respond to prayer? We don't know. Isn't it? Ultimately, it's a matter of the ghaib. So long as all we have to show is that, are there instances where Allah factors in dua to make it conditional on granting some good? Yes. We find in the hadith in many places. Even with the case, you could say, for example, asking, when Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu asked the Messenger of Allah to pray for his mother, the conversion, that good of conversion was granted on account of Nabi alayhi salatu wasalam making the dua to Allah Azza wa Jal. So there are many, many instances where a good is granted, made conditional on the prayer. Now, Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu could have said, yeah, whether you pray or not, Ya Rasulullah, Allah's going to grant it anyway, right? Because, you know, why pray at all? Praying or not praying isn't going to make a difference, because Allah already knows if my mum's going to, you know, change my mother's heart. So, you know, let's just not do anything. But he asked the Messenger of Allah to pray, and on account of that prayer, the good was granted, right? Mm-hmm. So there's many instances we can show where the good is granted in abeyance. The good is kept in abeyance until the prayer is made, and it's granted on the condition of that prayer, or on the enacting that prayer. Okay. The penultimate objection, the problem of bad comportment. Ar-Razi says to this objection, which says, look, praying to Allah, constantly using the imperative, is bad manners, is disrespectful. Therefore, dua, we shouldn't make dua. It's disrespectful. If you were in the court of a king or a ruler, sultan, and you kept making demands, it might come to a point where you're probably going to be ejected out of the majlis or the court for your impudence and your disrespect. Similarly, in the court of the King of Kings, surely you wouldn't keep making demands in this way. The act itself, there's something, you know, below respect about it. Ar-Razi says, well, hang on, that doesn't make sense. What if I beseech Allah? Yes, grammatically, all the du'as are in the imperative form. But we know that these imperative forms are, they can carry different meanings. When we are commanding Allah, what we're actually doing is we're beseeching Him, because we're in a position of inferiority. But if we do it out of reverence and acknowledging our own weakness and finitude and need and iftikhar, then there's nothing wrong in asking Allah for that. And in fact, this is the kind of thing that Allah loves. This is why I put it in the title of my article, imploring Allah with humility and in secret, because Allah likes us. He likes to see us pray sincerely with humility and doing it in secret, not making a spectacle of it. So if it's done with proper etiquette, then actually it's not something that's blameworthy and bad adab or etiquette. In fact, this is superior etiquette. So asking a king, you know, in a respectful way, or asking someone who's your elder in a respectful way, there's nothing blameworthy about that, requesting something for someone, as long as it's done with the proper comportment. So Razi, I think, was scratching his head, thinking, why is this a bad argument? Why is this about, you know, an objection? Just turn the table, do it properly, and it'd be quite efficacious.
You know, and I think, the Prophet ﷺ, you know, also told us that, you know, before we actually make the request, that you praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala first, right? That you're actually doing dhikr, you're glorifying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then you make that request. I think maybe the people that would probably put forth this kind of argument are probably trying to see how we deal with each other in terms of, you know, custom, because we always say, may you please, may you kindly, you know, I would appreciate it if you, right? And this is how we're accustomed to speaking to each other, because if I just said, you know, Saf, give me that water, you know, obviously you're not going to like that, right? But at the same time, I'm not singing your praises and glorifying you before I made the request, right? So obviously it's not a perfect analogy. So, you know, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, declares that one can call out to Him in this manner, then who are we to say that, you know, He will be offended or not be offended? Right, that's certainly His prerogative, and I think this is born out of the fact about how we are accustomed to dealing with each other, and neglecting to factor into consideration that Allah Ta'ala, would approve
Yeah,
of being spoken to in a certain way. And he, and obviously he knows what is in our hearts, and we don't know what is in the hearts of other people. I would accept that my father speaks to me in a certain way, or a good friend of mine would expect me, would be okay with me saying, "Yo, pass the water," right? Because we're really good friends, and he knows that I don't intend any disrespect by that. While if I walk up to a stranger and I say the same thing, he will not appreciate that. Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows all hearts. He knows we're not commanding him. He knows what we're actually feeling and what we truly intend when we make dua and we use the imperative form. So that's perfectly okay, right? And I think we just have to bear in mind that he knows what we intend, and that's all that there really is to it in a way.
and you're right. I mean, look, that's one of the etiquettes of dua is to make dua expecting a response from Allah Azza wa Jal. We know that because in Baqarah, in fact, this is the ayah that Ar-Razi interprets at quite length, and I do mention a bit of it in my article. إِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي عَنِّي إِنِّي قَرِيبٌ أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةَ الدَّاعِي إِذَا دَعَانِ. Tell my servant that I if they pray to me or implore me, I am near, and I will respond to the one who calls out to me. And then Zakaria alayhi salam, can't remember which surah it's in. Innaka sami'u du'a, Allah, you hear, verily you hear, you listen to the prayers, to the supplications. You hear it. And so the expectation, the etiquette is to pray expecting a response from Allah, but obviously not an immediate response. There's no, there's nothing, and that's a whole other discussion that Allah must respond straight away. But it must be prayed. The etiquette is to pray earnestly with humility, but expecting that Allah Azza wa Jal will reply to that dua. Brilliant. All right. So the last one. The spiritual impediment one. So, the objection, to reiterate it, is when people pray, the objection goes, what they're looking for is self-satisfaction. They want certain psychologically satisfying states. And so, really, the focus becomes themselves and not Allah Azza wa Jal, who is the one to whom we are praying. And if that's the case, then dua becomes a prevention rather than, it becomes a hindrance rather than a power of development and transformation. But Ar-Razi counters by arguing that, look, if dua is performed again properly, and I mentioned some of the etiquettes of dua that he mentions in the tafsir, in the article, but if one makes dua again properly, focusing only on Allah Azza wa Jal, being diligent in one's dua, doing it out of earnestness and love of Allah, and out of that desire, actually it becomes, he says, Imam Ar-Razi says, one of the closest ways to get to Allah Azza wa Jal, and one of the strongest bridges to build between a devotee and his creator. And then he goes on to give an interpretation of the ayah, إِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي in Baqarah, when my servant calls out to me, I'm telling him I am near. I am near, I respond to the one who calls out to me. So he gives a very, he says this is one of the most powerful verses of the Quran, where ultimately, he think about the creator of the universe zooming in on you. Zooming in on you specifically, saying, I will draw near to you if you call out to me. And I'm ready to open that door should you seek it. My door's open. Are you ready to come in?" So Imam Ar-Razi said, this is one of the most beautiful ways to build that relationship with one's creator. So it's not that this is an impediment. This actually becomes the great, one of the most powerful ways to get closer to Allah Azza wa Jal. So in that way, he kind of responds to the objection, and this is not the philosophical one, as you mentioned earlier, that the last two, four, five and six, are not really philosophical objections. They're objections made, you know, that's related to sort of acts and one's own states. So those are the kind of six broad objections and replies that Imam al-Razi gives. And some concluding points is, you know, just from the presentation is that, you know, this notion of du'a al-su'al, asking Allah Azza wa Jalla, or petitioning Allah, has some interesting philosophical and theological questions. And we've teased out some of this today, albeit in broad strokes. There are responses to them. Again, these responses, the assumption is these responses have to be watertight philosophical. Not really. The responses just have to show that, you know, it can weaken or diffuse or disarm some, you know, the force of, or redirect some of the force of the objections. Because the objections themselves rest on certain assumptions that they themselves are objectionable. There is a ta'thir of dua, there is an efficacy to the dua, because it's a way praying brings one closer to Allah Azza wa Jal, for example. What greater power can something have than drawing the Creator to oneself? There are a lot of benefits to dua. Again, al-Razi mentions those, although we didn't give a list of these today. Prayers have an enormous amount of significance, significant effects on the one praying, whether that's their own psychological states, feeling calm, you know, being assured that Allah Azza wa Jal has listened to their prayer and forgiven them and granted them what they've requested, and their akhirah welfare, their afterlife welfare. Again, that's a matter of the ghaib, so that's not something we can judge now. But because we believe in Allah and the person petitioning Allah has confidence in whatever Allah says, has full conviction that it will be granted as part of their afterlife welfare. And ultimately, how prayers are factored into our acts, or how our acts are factored into the divine providence, this is really beyond human knowledge. But we're told that Allah has given it consideration. Has given it consideration. So I think in a sort of broad brush way, we've gone through the problem of what's known as a problem of petitionary prayer, how in our tradition ulama have dealt with it. It's not an issue that's gone unnoticed. Imam al-Razi, to my knowledge, is probably the one who's addressed it in the most extensive way in his tafsir and his philosophical works. If there are others that have addressed it in equally sort of detailed, substantive term, please let me know. I would love to discuss that. And there are some responses given. And, you know, this is an interesting area that intersects with other areas of theology. So I hope, you know, that was sort of broadly beneficial. And again, though we didn't go into the weeds, and the kind of my intention was not to, I wanted to just get the sort of framework out there. And then the article and the handout that I mentioned at the beginning will go through these in a lot more detail for those who have the appetite for it.
Barakallahu feekum, akhi Saf, for this summary and systematic breakdown. I mean, this is such an important topic, not merely from an apologetics angle, whereby we're simply seeking to address the intellectual confusion of some people, but it's also very spiritually and theologically enriching to understand just how important making dua is for our own souls, and how our different theological beliefs ranging from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's attributes to predestination all just beautifully complement one another. So, you know, once again, jazakallah khairan for, you know, doing the hard work of bringing all these points together and brilliantly articulating them for our listeners. And as someone who read your article, I know that, you know, you've done a great job simplifying and summarizing the contents of that article. But as you said, if anyone's looking for something really rich, more enriching, and they love to read, your article has a lot more to offer in terms of going into the depth of these issues and showing what is currently being discussed in the current discourse on this matter. And, you know, looking at the arguments, I find it, you know, fascinating that a correct, I think Saf left the room. Assalamu alaikum. Saf, you're muted.
Yeah, sorry, Aki. You continue. You're saying about the importance of the du'a for ourselves.
Yeah. You know, it's. I'm just saying that it's extremely important. You know, for our own souls and for understanding how our different beliefs, ranging from Allah's attributes and predestination, just complement each other. And so, I also want to thank you for simplifying your article because it was. You know, I know it went into a lot more depth and was very enriching. And for those that would love to read, you know, such things, you know, they'll greatly benefit from your article. And, you know, I just want to say, looking at the arguments that you addressed, you know, I could see that just having a correct understanding of Allah's omniscience, you know, that would off the cuff probably address half of these arguments. So, you know, there was the impassibility problem, the problem of omniscience, and the divine decree problem. It's just having a correct understanding of how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's divine knowledge is. You don't even have to get into the depth, the weeds of it, should, you know, render these arguments, should undermine the force of these arguments. But there was one thing I did want to ask you about, which was the first problem that you dealt with, the impassibility problem.
Yes.
Keeping aside the divine timelessness and divine temporality the discussions and debates, can a divine temporalist who believes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala operates in time, or not restricted or contained by time, but, you know, operates in time, he acts successively, Can he at least address this specific objection that, you know, no, dua will not necessarily change Allah, will not change his mind or not change his ways, because he also, the divine temporalist, would also believe that Allah is omniscient and knows well in advance what the person will be making dua at this particular point, and then already decreed that in advance. So, I mean, just when it, to that specific objection, would the divine temporalist be in a position to address that, you think?
Yeah, I think so. The divine temporalist will be in an advantage to say that when an act is done in time, i.e. the dua, making dua for Khalid to reach home safely, that dua made by the person, let's say right now, God will know that act right there and right now as it occurs. And that will be something he knows. So in one sense then, the temporalist view about God is that the matter can be addressed there and then. It becomes quite hard to then, how does an eternalist, someone who believes in atemporal, how does an atemporal person then know the act as it occurs, when it does, in time specifically? So this is known as the problem of tensed facts. How would an eternalist deal with, because God doesn't know things.
I think Saf is... has frozen again. Let's give him some time.
I think the divine temporalists, depending on what, we have to look at some of the details of the divine temporalist view. So in philosophy, an eternal, an atemporal view of divine, of the divine would mean that the knowledge isn't known at the time, at the specific time in which the act of du'a was made, as it were. Whereas a divine temporist would agree that no, would differ and say, no, God can know the act as it occurs in time. And in fact, I think it's a good question you ask. The temporalists of them would have the advantage of knowing, of God knowing that the du'a made at the time that it's made. Some of this I'm trying to bring out in my paper with Sheikh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah. Although at the moment, and I know this has taken us away from our topic for today, at the moment, I know the academic consensus seems to be that, you know, he was temporalist in his view. At the moment, I'm reading him as an eternalist generally, but he claims that Allah knows things in time. And what's our evidence for it? Scripture. Allah tells us that he knows what people do at the time that they do it. What more do you want? So if scripture is saying he knows things in time, then he knows things in time. But ultimately, I'll say one thing on this issue, because I know it does open up a whole... we can't discuss it unless we lay out the assumptions and the axioms of the what temporalist model we're using and what atemporalist model we're using. But one thing Ar-Razi is very emphatic in doing, especially in this topic of divine omniscience, he's ready to say in lots of parts in his tafsir, just don't know. We just leave it to how Allah knows everything. We just got to leave it. So the argument from cluelessness, yeah? The argument from cluelessness, just don't know. So we just leave it to the divine how he knows it. But I think there is a case to be made, petitionary prayer and the temporalist model. And, you know, and it's an invitation for fleshing out how that could look in terms of petitionary prayer or even foreknowledge in general. I know you raised it under foreknowledge.
Great. So, you know, just one request before I let you go. I mean, we've spoken a lot about dua today, so I think it would only be suitable to end this discussion with some dua. So can you please do us the honors?
Allahumma ameen. Rabbana zalamna anfusana wa illam taghfir lana wa tarhamna lanakunanna minal khasirin. Allahumma inni as'aluka min an-ni'mati tamamaha wa min al-'ismi dawamaha wa min ar-rahmati shumulaha wa min al-'afiyati husulaha wa min al-'ayshi arghaduhu wa min al-'umri as'aduhu wa min al-ihsani atammahu wa min al-in'ami 'ammahu wa min al-fadli a'dhabuhu wa min al-lutfi aqrabuhu. Allahumma kun lana wa la takun 'alayna. اللهم أختم بالسعادة آجالا وحقق بزيادة آمالا وقرن بالعافية غضونا وأصالنا واجعل إلى رحمتك مصيرنا ومآلنا واصبب سجال عفوك على ذنوبنا ومن علينا بإصلاح عيوبنا واجعل التقوى زادنا وفي دينك اجتهادنا وعليك توكلنا واعتمادنا. اللهم ثبتنا على نهج الاستقامة وعذنا في الدنيا من الموجبات الندامة يوم القيامة وخفف عنا ثقل أوزار وارزقنا عيشة الأبرار وكفنا واصرف عنا شر الأشرار واعتق رقابنا ورقاب آبائنا وأمهاتنا وإخواننا وأخواتنا من النار برحمتك يا عزيز ويا غفار يا كريم يا ستار يا عليم يا جبار يا الله يا الله يا الله برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين ويا أول الأولين ويا آخر الآخرين برحمتك يا رحم الراحمين ويا ذو القوة المتين ويا راحم المساكين ويا أرحم الراحمين لا إله إلا أنت سبحانك إني كنت من الظالمين وصلى الله على حبيبك محمد وآله وصحبه أجمعين والحمد لله رب العالمين.
آمين آمين رب العالمين.
جزاكم الله خيرا أخي.
Been an honor for you to go. Been an honor for, you know, having you here on Blogging Theology, and shall we hope to have you more in the future.
Keep up the good work and we make dua to Allah Azza wa Jalla that makes this, I say, you know, a lighthouse, a beacon for all of us. And you probably don't know how many people you've benefited and are benefiting by the fadl and the karam of Allah Azza wa Jalla. And it just, we ask Allah to take it from strength to strength and keep it up. And Allah give you all tawfiq and the team.
Inshallah. Barakallahu feekum, akhi. And, you know, thank you once again for this very insightful and beneficial presentation today. And I'm going to part you and our listeners with the Islamic greetings of Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
وعليكم السلام ورحمة الله وبركاته.